Amen. Good morning. It's good to be together this morning. Nice time of worship, team. Thank you. Hey, before we dive into the Bible study, I just wanted to welcome, got some dear, dear friends here this morning. My friends Art and Marty Cosgrover over here. Art was, I was blessed to work with Art. I consider Art a spiritual mentor to me. He was laboring in the same fellowship and I met him in the 80s and worked through most of the 90s on staff with Art, and he taught me to use a Mac computer. And I don't know if you knew this, Art, but Artie and you, Art, you guys were on Debbie and my first date. You were sitting like two booths away at Pioneer Pies. The blessing to have you guys here. It just warms my heart to see you. It's a treat. Yeah. Well, we're going to continue on in the book of Isaiah. We're going to be probably a number of months in Isaiah yet to come. We're in at chapter 6 this week, so you want to leaf and find your way there. You know, it's really a valuable skill to have to be able to cast a vision and help people get a glimpse of something that they can't yet fully see or understand, something to come. I love the story that's told of Walt Disney when he kicked off the construction of Disneyland back in 1954. He wanted to give the whole construction crew and the architects, he wanted to give them a real sense of vision for what was in his head and his mind. He wanted them to know that when they were, you know, framing and beginning to build these attractions, they weren't just pounding a nail or putting up a piece of sheetrock. They were building Disneyland. He wanted the architects to understand they weren't just designing a building, they were designing Disneyland. And so I read how he threw an elaborate picnic, spent over $1 million to help cast a vision for his construction crew. And this was before the buildings went up. It was just 160 acres of orange groves in Anaheim. And Walt had put up colorful banners, you know, like Sleeping Beauty's Castle and Tomorrowland and Main Street USA, with beautifully rendered sketches of each attraction. And he invited everyone who would be working on the project along with their families to cast this vision for them of this incredible amusement park they were building. We're considering vision casting today, not so much future vision, but real-time vision. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet is given a real-time glimpse into the throne room of heaven. He's given a glimpse of God's glory, of heavenly glory. This is a privilege that very few human beings have gotten throughout history. This isn't exclusive to Isaiah. Isaiah wasn't the only one who got a glimpse into heaven. God gave that glimpse to others. But he doesn't give that kind of vision of heaven's throne room to all of us. But I believe, and I'm firmly convinced, that God gives us all glimpses of his glory in other ways. That God gives us little snippets and little tastes of his presence and experiences of his power. And he does that in order to build our faith. He gives us those glimpses so that we can walk in faith ever stronger, ever more confident. You see, it's thought that this vision that Isaiah was given was at the very beginning of his ministry, kind of the outset of his prophetic ministry. And Isaiah's ministry was going to last for decades, 50 plus years, and he was going to have a very hard go of it. And I believe this vision that he was given was one of the things that really established his faith and strengthened him and motivated him to serve the Lord with his whole life. Because by getting this glimpse into heaven, he was getting a glimpse of what he was destined for. He was giving a glimpse of what he was created for. And I believe the Lord wants us to open our eyes to our destiny, to find our hope in what he has called us to, because we have dark days, we have discouraging seasons that we must trudge through, and sometimes faith is all we have to go on. There are seasons when there seems to be no external encouragement, but we do have the faith that God builds into us. We have His indwelling Spirit, and we have these experiences of God to draw strength and faith on. So may we open our eyes today as we open the Word. So we're going to just pick through Isaiah chapter 6. It's not a long chapter, but we're going to pick through it a couple verses at a time. The first verse, the first thing we read about in chapter 6 is Isaiah's encounter with divine glory. I'm going to read out of the NASB today. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." Let's stop there for now. So we're told that Isaiah's vision, his glimpse into divine glory, was given the same year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was a Judean king, and we can pinpoint the year of his death as to in or around 740 B.C. This is actually the year that it is thought that Isaiah's ministry began. So the year Uzziah died, Isaiah began his prophetic ministry. Now, Uzziah is kind of an interesting king. Just a brief little bit of background story on King Uzziah. He was only 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 52 years. And he was one of the few kings during this period that had a pretty good track record. He's a pretty good king. 2 Kings 15:3 says of Uzziah that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 says of Uzziah, it says, "He sought the Lord in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper." Pretty good endorsement of King Uzziah. However, Uzziah's life and reign did not end well. He died tragically. 2 Chronicles 26 says that when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord, his God, by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So when King Uzziah was confident, his heart was strong, he did something very presumptuous. He entered into the sanctuary of the Lord, which was permitted only for the priests to do, and he burned incense there. And we can't pinpoint what his motives were, but it says his heart was lifted up. He was proud. He probably thought, I'm as qualified, or I should be as privileged as any priest. I'm the king. I'm a good king. I should be able to go in and burn incense. But it says the Lord was angered with him, and the Lord struck him with leprosy, and he was an isolated leper until he died. So I was a relatively good king, but he didn't end well. This kind of gives us some insight into the direction that the nation of Judah was headed. Judah had had a pretty good run, relatively speaking. They had had a fairly successful couple of centuries. They had had quite a few evil kings, but they were still prosperous at this point. They hadn't yet been overrun. They were still a sovereign nation. And so they were confident. They were proud. And just as their king had fallen into pride, so the nation of Judea collectively had fallen into pride. It can be a very dangerous thing for a nation to be successful for a long period of time. I'm very proud of our nation. I'm very proud to be an American. I'm very thankful for the blessings that we have. I believe that many of our blessings have been bestowed on us by God Himself. But there is a fine line between patriotism, patriotic pride, and arrogant pride. And we must not cross that line. We must not become arrogant because we are blessed and prosperous during this particular point in history. And as we pray for our leaders, we are praying for our leaders, right? We're praying for our leaders, even the ones you don't like. We're praying for them. We're not bad-mouthing them. We're praying for them. We're praying for them. As we pray for our leaders, let's pray that for them. Let's pray that God would bring genuine humility into the way that they lead and govern and legislate. That we would be thankful as Americans and not arrogant as Americans. King Uzziah grew arrogant, and his life didn't end well. But his death was kind of a time marker for us to mark the start of Isaiah's ministry. And in the same year that Uzziah died, something life-defining happened for Isaiah. A landmark event in his life that it shaped his whole future perspective. He got a glimpse into the very throne room of heaven. He got a glimpse of God's glory. As I said earlier, this is a really uncommon privilege. Not very many people throughout history have gotten this. There were a few men throughout scriptural history got to see a glimpse of God's throne room. Job got to see a glimpse of God's throne. The prophet Jeremiah did, as did the prophets Daniel and Ezekiel. We know that John the Apostle got a glimpse into heaven's throne room in the book of Revelation. But again, that's just a few men. The experience was pretty rare, not exclusive to Isaiah, but God had given others, very few others, the glimpse of the same glory. And there's a common thread through many of these heavenly visions. They see God's throne. They see God on a throne. And that's an important reality for us to ponder, the fact that God sits on a throne of authority. That's what a throne represents. We're not accustomed to living under the authority of a monarch, are we? You know, we've grown up in a democratic republic, and our leaders are elected. They sit behind desks, and we've consciously tried to avoid lifting up and making a monarch or a king out of anybody. But kings sit on thrones, and the King of Kings sits on the throne of thrones, and it's a throne of authority. The world doesn't like authority, does it? The world doesn't like the idea of divine authority, especially. You know, false belief systems, deficient belief systems, they don't want to acknowledge divine authority. Atheism, materialism, they don't want to admit that there is any kind of divine authority in existence. We're not answerable to anybody. Humanism believes there's a throne, but humanism believes that man sits on it. We are our own authority. But the Bible makes it clear that there is a throne in heaven, and that no fallen man sits on the throne, but the Lord of heaven and earth is enthroned in heaven. Which raises the question, a very pertinent question, a daily question for you and I: who sits on the throne of your life? Who is sitting on the throne of authority of your life? Who calls the shots? Is it Christ, or is it self? And if it's Christ, is he there full time? Because all honesty to you, y'all, Christ is on the throne of my life right now. But there are days when I try to treat him like a part-time monarch. There are days when I want to take that seat. There's a fable, a story titled A Story of Two Kings. And it's the story of the kingdom of Cardia. And the kingdom of Cardia was unique in that it had two kings. It had King Kyrios and it had King Anthropos. And it was unique in that the subjects of the kingdom of Cardia, they would choose each day which king they would serve. They would pass by each one. And whichever king they bowed to, that was the king that they would serve. That would be their sovereign for the day, King Kyrios or King Anthropos. And it's an analogy. King Cardia is an analogy of the human heart. Anthropos means human. Kyrios means Lord. And each day, you and I, we choose who we are going to serve. Who is going to be the authority in our life? Is it going to be King Kyrios, King Lord, or King Anthropos, King me? And it's a daily choice. The thing is, life doesn't work when King Anthropos is on the throne. Life was not designed to work apart from worshiping and serving and living under the authority of Almighty God. My butt does not belong in God's throne. And the way our lives were designed to work is by that growing acknowledgement, that growing acceptance, that growing celebration of God's sovereignty, God's authority over my life. That's where life is effective. That's where life is real. That's where strength is found. That's where hope is maintained. When He is on the throne over my life. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah was given a vision of the Lord high and lifted up on His throne of authority. Isaiah saw and experienced some remarkable, mind-blowing things in this vision. He described the robes of the Lord as so immense and massive that they filled the temple. I thought of that scene from The Wizard of Oz. Remember when the cowardly lion is imagining, if I were king of the forest, they put this big, long, 20-foot train robe on him. Well, I can't imagine, but Isaiah describes the train and the robes of the Lord being so massive that they filled the temple. Which points out another detail that's really worth pondering. It's really interesting, the fact that there is a temple in heaven. There's a temple in heaven. Now God, we know that God is an architect. He built the earth, but He also built some buildings. It was God who was the designer of the wilderness tabernacle when the children of Israel made their way from Egypt to Canaan. God instructed them very specifically on how to build that portable, mobile worship center, that place of sacrifice. And He was so specific in how each detail of that tabernacle was to be made, the fabrics that were used, the colors, the way that the articles were to be constructed. He was very specific. He gave all those instructions to Moses, and He expected Moses to communicate all of those details accurately to the craftsman who made it. Similarly, with the temple, it was the Lord's design. The writer of Hebrews says of the priests who served in the tabernacle and the temple, he said that they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. He said, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So God's an architect, and God has very specific intentions and design decisions that He has made, which is just kind of, it's exciting to ponder that God designs stuff. God designs structures and buildings because He's preparing a dwelling place for you and I. He's preparing a divine housing project for all who are His. And I found myself daydreaming about that. The other morning when I was having my devotions, when I pray to the Lord, you know, Jesus taught us to pray. He said, when you pray, pray that God's kingdom would come. So when I pray that, when I pray, God, may your kingdom come, sometimes I just think about the return of Christ and what life, you know, during the millennial reign is going to be like. And we're told that we're going to have a physical dwelling place, and that Jesus promises that He went away to prepare that place, and He's been working on it for quite a while now. Jesus doesn't waste time. He's not a contractor who you know, is lazy. He's been working on this for a long time, and I wonder what my dwelling place, what my room's going to look like. And I wonder, is the Lord going to design a dwelling place? I'm sure we're all going to have, I don't think everything is going to be communal space. I'm sure we're going to spend a lot of time together, but I think we might have our own little space that's, you know, half an acre big. Because we've crunched the numbers before. When we talked about the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and the dimensions given there and how many billions of people could fit inside something that big and how much massive space each individual would have. God is designing that. God is working on that. And I'm wondering, is He going to design each of our rooms maybe according to our own personal tastes? I don't know. But it's fun to think about. We're not just going to be up there, you know, walking on cushy clouds. The New Jerusalem's going to come down. That's going to be our dwelling place. And it's fun to think about how God, the architect, is going to build that eternal dwelling for us. Well, Isaiah also saw seraphs. So he saw seraphs. Seraphs are a category of angelic being. We sing about, you know, cherubim and seraphim, seraphs, same thing. Seraph actually literally means burning ones. You know, we think of angels, sometimes we think of little winged naked babies. But I'm thinking maybe some angels look more like the human torch, you know, burning ones. It says these seraphs, they had six wings. With two wings down low, their feet were covered. Two wings, they covered their eyes. Two wings, they flew. And it says one of the seraphs was calling out to the others, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." You know, in Hebrew, repetition is given for emphasis. And when you repeat something twice, when you say something three times, that means really holy. And the seraphs were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah points out that the voices of the seraphs were so strong, so powerful, that it shook the threshold, it shook the foundation of the temple. Now, I like sound, I like qualities of audio. And you know what kinds of sounds shake things, don't you? Sometimes in our neighborhood, a lowrider will go by, you know, and the whole back seat is a subwoofer, you know, and the windows will rattle and the doors will shake because of the music coming out of the back seat. Well, apparently that's something similar to the voice of the seraphs, that they have this frequency quality of power, of making actual stone foundations shakes. When the seraphs open their mouth, man, the bass drops. I want to hear what a seraph voice sounds like. Yeah. Steve, the bass player, saying, yeah. You're kind of angel. But as you read Isaiah's prophecy, you kind of get the idea that he just can't find enough words to adequately describe what he's experiencing. It's so mind-blowing what he's beholding. And there aren't enough words in the Hebrew language or the English language to express the glory and the magnificence of what he's seeing. You read it, do you get a little bit jealous? Do you get a little bit covetous? It's like, man, I wish God had shown me something like that. I've found myself pondering, well, why doesn't God give us all visions like that? Why doesn't God, you know, just pull the curtains of heaven back just for a brief second? That'd sure convert some atheists, wouldn't it? You think? That'd sure make some unbelievers believe. Why doesn't God do it? Why doesn't God give us all those kinds of graphic, powerful glimpses of His glory? Because certainly that would convert the world. Wouldn't. It wouldn't convert the world. That's the thing. It wouldn't convert the world. It wouldn't convince the skeptics. You know, Jesus told an account of a wicked rich man who died and found himself in the darkness and agony of hell. And that rich man, in the horrors of hell, he begged a representative of heaven to send somebody from the dead to go to his brothers and to warn them of this fate, to turn them around so that they would avoid the torture and the agony that he was experiencing. And as he says, certainly if someone rises from the dead, they'll believe. And the heavenly representative said, well, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. Yeah, but that's not the same as somebody rising. If they see something miraculous, if they see something powerful, have a vision, that'll convince them. And heaven's representative said, no, it won't. If they don't believe the word of God, they're not going to believe a vision. The human heart, when it's hard, is so, so skeptical and so unwilling to believe that which is true. The scriptures are the most powerful evidence, the most powerful testimony of the Lord's existence that we have. And so we use the scriptures. Now, there's no shortage of evidence of God's power and glory. We have but to look at creation. We have but to look at the beauty of and the vast palette of colors and artistry that God has created. We have but to, I mean, and the more technologically advanced we get, the more we're able to see the minutiae and the complexity of God's vast, limitless wisdom in His design. There's evidence all around. But the Word of God is the most powerful evidence, the most powerful testimony of God's existence. So what I'm saying is it's important to be a creationist and to be able to scientifically argue for the existence of God, but it's even more important to be a biblicist. Because the Word of God is powerful. So why would God give this kind of a vision to some guys, a few guys, but not everybody? Why would some guys like Isaiah get to see behind the curtain, see the throne of God, see actual real angels flying around? Well, again, I think it's because the Lord was equipping Isaiah for his call. He was equipping Isaiah for the commission that he was putting on his life. You know, what's the line from the Spider-Man movie? What did Uncle Ben say to Peter Parker? Great power comes great responsibility. Let's tweak that a little bit. With glimpses of glory come great responsibility. When God gives us glimpses of His glory, there comes responsibility with that glimpse. That He expects us to not just go, wow, He expects it to change our perspective. You know, to whom much is given, much is required. Some servants of the Lord had extraordinary supernatural experiences because God put extraordinary demands on their faith. Isaiah is one of those examples. Another example is the Apostle Paul. God put great demands on Paul for his ministry. Paul had to suffer many things. But Paul got a glimpse of glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, he was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that no man is permitted to tell. So he had some kind of a divine glimpse of heavenly glory himself. But then Paul went on to explain how, but to keep him from being conceited, God allowed great suffering in his life. Paul had to endure great difficulties. He had to exercise incredible perseverance. But I believe that he often hearkened back to that glimpse of glory that he got. He was reminded, it's worth it. Oh, it's worth it. So much so that Paul was able to categorize everything he suffered, all the times he was imprisoned and shipwrecked and beaten. And he says, you know what? These light and momentary troubles are just for a moment. Light and momentary troubles. He lists some of the ways he suffered in his life. Light and momentary troubles. Beaten with rods. Stoned a couple of times and not with pots. Stoned with rocks. Imprisoned. Shipwrecked. Starving. Sleepless. Light and momentary. I get worked up if the Wi-Fi's down. The Lord gives us glimpses of His glory so that we can exercise faith in the times when we don't see the glory. If you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, I would wager that God has given you glimpses of His glory. Maybe not in the dramatic ways that He gave Isaiah. But I know that the Lord has probably come through for you in situations that you thought were hopeless. He's given you a solution to a problem that you hadn't even thought of. Or He provided for a need when you didn't know where the provision was going to come from. Or He healed you physically or worked some miracle in your life. He's given you a glimpse of His glory and His power. Those are glimpses. Those are moments that we know that we are dealing with the divine here. They don't happen every day, because if they did, we'd get conceited. We'd start taking them for granted. He gives us those glimpses occasionally to remind us, to build up our faith, to encourage us. So that leads me to pose the question to you and to me. What are you doing with the glimpses that God has given you? What are you doing with those experiences of His power and His authority, those experiences of His goodness and His mercy that are unmistakably Him? What are you doing with those? Are they shaping your perspective at all? Are they providing some light on the darker days? Are they providing some encouragement and some willingness, some will to persevere when things are difficult? Are they helping you respond with less anger and more grace? Maybe more strength, less weakness? What are we doing with the glimpses God is giving us? Let's not let them go to waste. You know, I think of there are just moments in my life where God has moved so powerfully and so unmistakably, and I think about those moments often. You know, so many times that God has provided and given His direction in supernatural ways. You know, just the fact that my daughter is here in this room with us today, her adoption is one of those moments that I hearken back to frequently, because a lawyer we went to get a document, he said, you're trying to do an international adoption without legal representation, you're a fool. He told me, you're fools. And we just said, well, I don't say this is how God has led us to do it. Now, you're foolish. I'll give you the paper, but it's not going to happen. And it was all I could do to not go back into his office 4 months later with my little 4-year-old daughter and say, nye, nye, nye. Who's a fool now, counselor? You know? But that's a moment where we knew God was leading us, but human reasoning said, no, it's stupid. You got moments like that in your life. I know you do. If you've been walking with the Lord, you've got those moments. You know, I think of the story of a book I read years and years ago, Hinds Feet on High Places by Hannah Hernard. Anybody read it? Okay. Hannah Hernard's got some weird theology in some other books. Don't read her other books, but Hinds Feet on High Places is really good. It's the allegorical story of Much Afraid, a little valley dweller who's lame in her feet, and the good shepherd calls her to the heights, promises to give her hinds feet to be able to leap from mountain to mountain. She doesn't believe it can happen because she's weak, and her very name is Much Afraid. But the good shepherd goes before her, and he leads her through this long journey, and most of the journey she feels like she's going the exact opposite direction to where she thinks she needs to be going. But the good shepherd keeps reminding her, and at every point where the good shepherd rescues her or lifts her up or provides for her, she puts a little stone in a bag, her bag of memory stones. And when she's discouraged, when she wants to give up, when she's despairing, she pulls out those memory stones and remembers the occasion that she experienced the power of the shepherd one more time. Let's keep putting stones in our memory bags, y'all. Let's keep a record of God's glimpses that He gives us. Well, Isaiah was given this glimpse as a young man, likely, and he responded with a lifetime of fervent, faithful service, courageous living for the Lord. His immediate response when he got this glimpse, his immediate response was just, his mind was totally blown. Verse 5, words of Isaiah, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He sees this incredible vision, and instead of going, wow, awesome, he's like, I'm dead. I have seen holiness. I have seen perfection. I have seen God in His glory. I am undone. I am doomed. When Isaiah saw, he responded with conviction. He was convicted by his own undoneness, by his own sinfulness. Being in the presence of God made him aware of how deficient he was in this area of righteousness. Have you ever thought you might be like pretty good at something, and then you spend some time with someone who's really, really good at that something, and you see what a novice you really are? In high school, I fancied myself a pretty good tennis player. In my early 20s, Nan fellowshipped with the church. Art, you remember Michael Pitting? Yeah, Michael Pitting, he was a community college tennis coach. So we decided we'd go play tennis one day. It wasn't pretty. he ended up, I think, he's a right hand. He ended up playing me left-handed. He still skunked me. And I realized I wasn't that good of a tennis player. Wasn't as good as I thought I was, anyway. Well, that's in a little tiny, tiny way. That's how Isaiah felt. He may have thought he was, okay in this religion department. He may have thought he's a pretty moral guy. But in the presence of Almighty God, he realized how wretched he truly was. He apparently had some problem with his speech. I don't know if it was profanity or maybe he had an honesty problem. Maybe he told lies, but he said, "I am a man of unclean lips." That's a true response to the presence of God. That's a real response. Compared to God, we are deficient. We are sinful. We have missed the mark. Christianity is not the process of God making good people better. Christianity is the process of God taking wretches and making them brand new. Taking old creations and making them new creations. A lot of people seem to be open to things of faith. Have you noticed that? A lot of Christians or a lot of people in America, they seem open to hearing about Jesus and the blessings of God and so forth, but they don't ever want to really acknowledge their own true sinful condition. And to be honest, it saddens me to say so, but a large segment of the American church wants to accommodate such people. Wants to accommodate people who want the blessings of God, but they don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about dying to self. I'm sorry, but any healthy church you're in, you're going to feel bad about yourself sometimes. Not because we want people to feel bad, not because we want to feel bad ourselves, but because when we come into the presence in the name of Jesus, He said He's here. And so if you feel bad or sad in church sometimes, bad about yourself, it's not because the people in here are holy. We're all a bunch of wretches. But we gather in the name of Jesus, He's here in our midst, and in the presence of God, our sin is exposed. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to be sad about your sin, because that's a heart that wants to be cleansed and knows that it needs to be cleansed. But it hurts, doesn't it? It's uncomfortable. It's like coming out of the darkness into the full light. Have you ever, this week, February is always kind of a dark month, climate-wise and weather-wise. And I remember 2-3 days ago, my house, the front room was dark, and I had been on the computer, and we decided to go for a walk, and we went outside, and it was the 60-degree day last week, and the sun was just full-on bright, and it hurt. It hurt to come into that brightness, but it was good. It was good. I could feel my pores drinking in the vitamin D. But opening my eyes to the light when I've been in darkness, it wasn't entirely comfortable. Well, Isaiah is certainly not comfortable. As he's in the presence of God, he has full awareness of his own unworthiness. He probably falls to his knees, and I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I have seen God's holiness. Man, God can do such great things with a heart in that condition. God can do such great things with a heart that's willing to come before Him and just with the attitude of, "Lord, just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me." That's my only hope. Verse 6, it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar. With tongs he touched my mouth with it, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, your sin atoned for.'" So, one of the seraphs takes a live coal from the altar and goes and puts it on Isaiah's mouth. I think that's going to leave a mark. But apparently, Isaiah, he didn't say ouch, or at least it's not recorded that he said anything. God's cleansing, it might hurt, but it's good. The goodness of the cleansing, I think, overshadows the pain. I've done this, and probably many of you have done this. Sometimes when you realize your own sinfulness, you try to distance yourself from God. You know, when people first started sharing the gospel with me when I was a young man and would take me to church, I'd be really, really uncomfortable in church. And I didn't want to be there because I felt like these people were making me feel guilty. They weren't saying anything to me. You know, they weren't speaking directly and making me feel guilty. But it was uncomfortable. I didn't want to be a place where people were inflicting guilt on me. Well, here's the thing that I think Isaiah realized that we need to realize. God doesn't inflict guilt on us. Guilt's our doing. We do the guilt. We bring the guilt on ourselves. God doesn't inflict the guilt, but God does provide the cleansing. And if you feel guilty about past sins, like I said earlier, that might be a good thing. Embrace that guilt. But in the same motion, let God's grace embrace you. Yes, I'm guilty, but God's grace is enough. God is sufficient. I can accept His forgiveness. I can accept the atonement that He provided. How do we know that He really does forgive us? Because sometimes we can feel pretty black, pretty dark. A lot of regret. How many have regrets about past sins? I can feel pretty bad about some of the things I've done. How can I know for sure that I'm really, really forgiven, that I'm really innocent? You know how I can know? God said so. God said it. Case closed. I'm forgiven, but I don't feel forgiven, but God said so. So I'm going to choose to believe it. Because God doesn't lie. God doesn't speak inaccuracies. God says that I'm forgiven, then I am forgiven. And the only reason not to be forgiven, the only reason not to accept the atonement is if you don't want to let go of the sin. If you want to hang on to it, you know, you can't be forgiven for sins that you're still going to want to commit. I want to be forgiven, but I kind of want to keep committing the infraction. No. A repentant heart has recognized that sin is poison. Sin is deadly. Sin is destroying you, and you're already guilty, and you need forgiveness and atonement for that sin. Sometimes God's cleansing is painful. The pain's overshadowed by the goodness of the cleansing. Verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" Isaiah, who just a moment ago thought that he was done for, now he steps forward and says, "I'm your man. Whatever you want, Lord, whatever you're calling me to, whom shall I send? Send me," Isaiah says. Interesting. Did you notice how the Lord spoke in both the singular and the plural? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Interesting. The triune God, the God who is one and yet three, is kind of revealed even in the pronouns there. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." You notice no hesitation on Isaiah's part. There's no, "Well, who shall you send? Let me think about it, Lord. I'll get back to you. Let me pray about it, Lord. I'll get back to you." No, none of that. Just, "Here I am, send me." Completely available to the Lord for whatever He may ask or require. That's all the Lord wants from us. He wants our willingness. He doesn't need our expertise. He doesn't need our talent. He doesn't need our brains or our muscles or our appearance. He just wants our willingness. Because God wants to work through willing people. Dave Guzik made a good observation about Isaiah. He said, "What created this kind of heart in Isaiah? First, he had a heart that had been in the presence of God. He had a heart that knew its own sinfulness. He had a heart that knew the need among the people, the need for God's word. He had a heart that had been touched by God's cleansing fire. And he had a heart that heard God's heart to reach the nations." What did he want of Isaiah? Verse 9 says, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." That's kind of curious. make the hearts of these people callous, make their ears dull, close their eyes? Why? Well, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Well, isn't that what we want? Don't we want them to hear and to see and to understand their need for God? It's almost as if God doesn't want people to believe. You get the sense when you read this that God doesn't want them to be saved. You kind of get that sense when you read about how God dealt with the Egyptian Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. It said that God hardened Pharaoh's hearts as he began sending plague after plague. It says he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why would God harden somebody's heart to keep them from believing? I don't know the answer to that. I think it has something to do with our volitional will and God's sovereignty. Those two truths that we have a hard time reconciling. God is sovereign, and yet he's given us volition. But I do believe that God is compelled by his own holiness to harden the hearts of those who are already set against them. Because the truth of God is so compelling that if he didn't, they would be converted against their very will. His truth is so indisputable, so incontestable, that they would be converted whether they wanted to or not. And God does not desire forced love. So I believe somehow in the reconciling of our will and God's sovereignty, he hardens the hearts of those until the time when they are willing, until the time when they receive him. God is sovereign. He hardens hearts, but he also, Peter tells us, he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And when we come to repentance, the Lord begins giving us glimpses of his glory. And the greatest glimpse of God's glory, you know, more so than the provision of a need or the healing of a disease or a vision of God's throne, even greater than those glimpses, God has given us the one glimpse that we need. He's given us Jesus. He's given us the Messiah. He's given us the Savior, God in the flesh. Christ is even foreshadowed here in the very last words of this chapter. Verse 11, Isaiah said, "Lord, how long?" Meaning, how long shall I give this message that's going to harden people's hearts? And God answered, "Until cities are devastated without inhabitants, houses without people, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." The holy seed is its stump. He's saying, this land, punishment, judgment is coming, Isaiah. That's why I'm raising you up, because I'm giving the final word, the final declaration that Judah is going to come under my judgment. The tree is going to be cut down, but you know what? There's going to be a stump. There's going to be life. And the holy seed is in that stump, and it's going to grow again. That there's going to be life. Who is that holy seed? That holy seed is Jesus. Jesus is the holy seed. He is the seed of the woman mentioned in Genesis 3:15, where God said that a seed of the woman, a descendant of the human woman, was going to crush the skull of the serpent. He is the kernel of wheat that Jesus himself spoke of. He said, unless a single kernel of wheat dies and falls to the ground, it remains alone. And yet if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus is the seed. And he's the one we need to keep looking at. He's the glimpse that we need to keep ever before our eyes and hearts. And as we approach him with that heart of Isaiah, "Lord, here I am, whatever. Whatever you want from me, Lord. Whatever you call me to, I am available, God." When we approach him with that heart and we keep our eyes on him, even if we don't know what that means, even if we don't know what he's calling us to, for the heart that's willing, he shows us. He guides us in his ways. He promises that whether we turn to the left or the right, we'll hear a voice, and this is the way, walk in it. Now, so much more we could get into in this chapter, but we're out of time. I pray that we would ponder these things, that we would consider the goodness and the power of the God who gives us glimpses of his glory to build our faith, that we wouldn't live and walk by fear, that we wouldn't walk by our own understanding, but that we would let the Lord shape our perspective and our understanding as we grow and worship Him more and more day by day. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the testimony of the prophet. We thank You, O Lord, that You have not concealed Yourself from us. Lord, You have shown Yourself at many different times in many different ways, but in these last days, You revealed Yourself to us by Your Son, whom You've made heir of all things, our Lord, our Savior, the One who has drawn us and shown us the Father, the One who is filling us and leading us. We worship You, Lord Jesus. We pray that the eyes of our hearts would ever be opened as we seek You wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen.